this message titled The Weak and Strong from Romans chapter 14 verse 1 through chapter 15 verse 7 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, some of you perhaps remember that scene from that old black and white movie starring Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. That scene where these two in the movie are sitting in a park after they're done roller skating, and they sing that song that even for those of us who have never seen the movie are somewhat familiar with, that song titled, Let's Call the Whole Thing Off. And you remember, perhaps, if you're familiar with that song or you're familiar with that movie scene, that Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers sing about the different ways in which some of us pronounce words. They have that catchy little chorus. You say neither, I say neither. You say either, I say either. You say tomato, I say tomata. And they come to the conclusion that because they pronounce these words differently, they've got to call the whole thing off. They recognize that their relationship might not work out because of these petty little differences. And though that song and though that scene is a bit of a comedy routine, it does teach us something about our own hearts, doesn't it? It teaches us that our natural selves don't know how to deal with differences very well. You can see that in society and culture around us. The society and the culture around us don't know how to deal with differences. That's not only true of society around us, it is also true of the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I oftentimes don't handle differences in the church very well. There's always that subtle temptation to conclude, maybe we ought to call the whole thing off. And if experience is any teacher, there is perhaps no area that we struggle in handling differences very well in the church than in the way in which we handle different practices. Christian 1 thinks, well, as a Christian, I can do A, B, C. Christian 2 thinks, well, as a Christian, I can't do A, B, C. And oftentimes this different nature of practices begins to draw us into conflict and into disunity. Well, if you think about that this morning, that really is what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. The Apostle Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 14 and into chapter 15 a very practical problem that is happening in the church at Rome. If you remember from a few years ago when we went through the letter of Romans, Romans is really divided into two major sections. The first part of Romans, Romans chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul, in great and meticulous detail, opens up for us the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he spares no words. He brings us to heights and depths of the wonder and the glory of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul comes to his practical instruction. He comes to the practical directions that he gives for the Christian life, telling us that now that we understand these truths of the gospel, here's how these truths apply to our daily lives. And in particular, here at the second part of the letter of Romans, Paul is especially concerned with how the truths of the gospel apply to our life and our fellowship together as the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul comes in Romans chapter 14, knowing that in the church at Rome and on through the ages, in every church and every congregation, there will be different practices. That not all Christians will understand in perfect harmony what the Christian life ought to look like. And Paul knows that this is something that is happening in the church at Rome. And he's writing about a specific situation for which you and I don't have a lot of details. But what we see in the reading of this chapter is that there is a difference of practice concerning diets and days. The Christians in Rome are not altogether agreed on what they should be eating or on specific days that should or should not be kept. And Paul knows, not only as an apostle, but as a pastor, Paul knows that these different practices, trite as they may seem, could cause serious problems in the church. They could cause serious problems. That these different practices could actually begin to break apart the fellowship of the church and to hinder the unified, harmonious worship of God. And so Paul pastorally and masterfully walks the church at Rome and walks us through how we, as those who are together in the church, very practically should deal with the way in which we have differences in how the Christian life is to be led. And I want to look at that theme this morning as we think about the unity of the church under three main points. The first point will be to notice the diversity. The second point is a description. And the third point will be directions. The diversity, the description, and the directions. The first thing that our attention is drawn to this morning in this passage is really the diversity. The diversity of the church of Jesus Christ. Diversity is a word that gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? It's a word that gets thrown around a lot in our culture. Diversity simply means difference. And there are differences between us in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul has been emphasizing those here in this latter part of the book of Romans. Perhaps if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, you know that one of his favorite ways to picture the church of Jesus Christ is the imagery of a body. He writes of that in chapter 12, verse 4. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Paul's saying the church of Jesus Christ looks and operates a lot like a body. And he emphasizes that we are one, that we have a unity, that God has made us one. As there is only one gospel, as there is only one Holy Spirit, as there is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as there is only one Heavenly Father, so God has truly made His people one. We are one body. That is true of our local congregation. That is true of the universal church. We are one body made unified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. But even as Paul recognizes and writes of our unity, he also notes that the body is a thing of differences. The body is a thing of diversity. You know that the human body, we have hands, we have feet, we have eyes, we have ears, we have mouths. All of these things are different. All of these things serve different purposes. The hand is not the foot, and the foot is not the mouth, even though some people can put their foot in their mouth. But Paul recognizes that there is a diversity, there are differences in the church of Jesus Christ. We are not all alike. And brothers and sisters, that is part of the glory of the church. Part of the glory of the church of Jesus Christ is its diversity. And what are some of the things that make us different? Well, we know from the scriptures that the church of Jesus Christ is not one ethnicity. It is not one nationality. We sing of and we think of that glorious day when a people from every tribe and every language and every nation will be gathered together before the throne of God to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that the church is not restricted to one ethnicity. It's not restricted to one nation. The church of Jesus Christ is not the church of North America. It's not the church of white people. It is a place that embraces every tribe and every language and every nation. We know that the diversity of the church is found in our different backgrounds. You think of when Jesus began to gather the New Testament church around himself. Some of them were fishermen. Others were tax collectors. They were born and raised in different ways. They had different parents. They had different families. They had different traditions. And you look around at us this morning, and there are different backgrounds among all of us. There are differences in the body, in the church of Jesus Christ. You think about other things that make us different. The church is composed of all different kinds of social classes. The church of Jesus Christ is not for the rich. It is for rich and poor. The church of Jesus Christ is not restricted to what our budgets are or how much money we might have in our bank accounts. There's a diversity in the body of Jesus Christ. You think of the diversity of age. It's one of the things that I love the most about our congregation. You look around and you see people in every spectrum, across the spectrum, in every stage, in every sphere of life. We have young and we have old. It's the diversity of the church of Jesus Christ. You think of the diversity of personalities. All of us are not cut from the same cloth. We don't follow a cookie cutter pattern. We have different likes and different dislikes. You think of the difference of gifts that we've been given. Not everybody in the church has the same spiritual gifts. Some are equipped in this way, some are equipped in that way. You see, brothers and sisters, all of this constitutes the diversity of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is, in part, our particular glory. You see the way in which the world panders after unity and diversity, and they can't figure it out. But the church of Jesus Christ is a place where it is figured out. Though we are many, we truly are one. And those differences are not a bad thing. It's true that they can pose problems. They can become something bad, because oftentimes in our own fallenness and in our own sin, we keep bumping into people who are different than us, and it does create problems. You think about the problem that was created in the church at Galatia. You remember when Peter, the Apostle Peter, Peter decides, I'm not going to eat with Gentiles. I'm only going to eat with the Jews. And Paul has to oppose him to his face. Peter failing to grasp that the church is a diverse place of Jew and of Gentile. You think of the way in which James warns those that he's writing to. And he says, don't you dare give preference to a rich person. If a rich person walks into your church, don't you dare give them the place of honor. Don't you dare esteem them more than the poor. And James goes on to say, don't you understand? It's the poor things of the world that God actually uses to exalt himself. You see, the idea of rich and poor and that difference can sometimes cause conflict. Or you think about the conflict in the church at Corinth. You think of the way in which they boasted of their spiritual gifts. Well, I speak in tongues. Well, I have the gift of knowledge. And they keep bumping into one another. And Paul has to say, you've all lost sight of the fundamental Christian law of love. Our diversity is part of our glory, but it can become problematic. But you see, what we're reminded of again and again in the scriptures is that the unity that we have is not always expressed in unanimity. The unity that we have and that unity with which God makes us one does not mean that we are all exactly alike. It would be very nearsighted of us to think that when we sing the 133rd Psalm about brothers dwelling together in unity, it would be nearsighted of us as we join with Jesus in praying what he prayed for in John 17, that the church would be one. It would be nearsighted of us if we took Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4 to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It would be nearsighted of us to think that that means we've all got to be exactly alike. There is a diversity in the church of Jesus Christ. And you see, as Paul comes here to Romans 14, he spells out a different angle of our diversity. He highlights another difference that exists between us. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith." And of course, if there are those who are weak in faith, it also stands to reason that there are those who are strong in the faith. And Paul actually mentions that in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Paul is saying here is another difference in the church of Jesus Christ. There are those who are weak in the faith, and there are those who are strong in the faith. And I want you to know this morning, because inevitably, one of the things we ought to be asking ourselves, I need to be asking myself, you need to be asking yourself, where am I? That when Paul identifies this difference, it's not an insult. He's simply pointing out the reality of the church of Jesus Christ, that not all of us are in the same place. That not all of us are spiritually in the same place. We don't all grow at the same pace. We don't keep in lockstep with one another. We go from one degree of maturity to another. We grow, we change. He's simply pointing out, here is a truth of the church of Jesus Christ. There are those who are weak in faith. There are those who are strong in the faith. That's not an insult. That's not a bad thing. And Paul says, even with that difference, there can still be unity, there can still be harmony. So the first thing that I want you to note from this passage is a diversity. There are those who are weak and there are those who are strong. But the second thing that we see is then a description. A description. If we're going to note that difference, if we're going to see the diversity, then we need to ask, well, how is it that the weak are described? How is it that the strong are described? And that's a very important question as we come to these chapters. And it's important because there's a good chance that Paul's not thinking about this the way that we sometimes think about it. What I mean by that is Paul does not say, well, those who are weak in faith are those who are young in age. You're young in age, and so by implication, you must be weak in faith. And there are others who are older in age, and those who are older in age are automatically stronger in faith. Paul's not describing, he's not defining strength and weakness according to biological age. Paul does not describe those who are weak in faith versus those who are strong in faith as, well, those who are weak in faith are just congregants in the church, while those who are strong must be office bearers. That's not how Paul describes it. That's not how Paul defines it. Paul doesn't describe those who are weak in faith versus those who are strong in faith by family lines. Well, I've got a family line that goes back years in the church of Jesus. That does not mean automatically that you're strong in the faith. Or if you're a first generation Christian, that doesn't automatically mean you're weak in the faith. Paul's not describing those things in those terms. Rather, we need to see how Paul does describe the difference. And as we think about that, as we try to understand the description, it is very important, first and foremost, that we see the similarities. That there are certain things said about the strong and about the weak that they share, that they have in common. And it's extremely important that we see that to understand what Paul is writing about here. So what are some of those similarities? Well, those similarities are expressed in many ways, but let me give you an idea. The similarities, one is that both the weak and the strong are those who believe the gospel. They are those who are saved. Paul is not here comparing those who are strong in faith with those who have no faith. Paul is comparing those who are strong in the faith with those who are weak in faith. Paul also notes many times in the context of these chapters that what he's dealing with is a family matter. In chapter 14, verses 10 and verse 13 and verse 15, he uses that expression, brothers. He's speaking of the grace of adoption. This is a family matter. This is something that happens not outside of the family of God, but within the family of God. Paul acknowledges that both the weak and the strong are servants of God. Both are interested. He writes that, doesn't he? He says that in verse 4. Who are you to judge and pass judgment on the servant of another? Paul notes that both the weak and the strong are those who are seeking to honor God, who are seeking to live their lives out of gratitude for what God has done. Paul emphasizes that in verse 6 of chapter 14. He says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul's saying that's true of both the weak and the strong. However else we describe them, he's saying you need to understand you're all doing things that you are expressing out of gratitude and with the desire to honor God. So that what Paul is dealing with here is not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of sin. It is a matter of grateful obedience. You might even say both the strong and the weak are concerned with avoiding sin. And Paul recognizes that both the strong and the weak are acting out of faith. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Here is this picture of the strong and weak. Again, as I've said, being concerned that I avoid sin in my life, not that I embrace it and live in it. And another similarity here, and I want you to note this, is that the difference between those who are weak and strong is not a difference of mere preference. It's not a difference of mere opinion. Whatever the difference is, it is a difference of religious conviction. People being persuaded, having a true, deep, religious conviction about matters and disagreeing with one another. So it's very important to see the way in which the Apostle Paul pictures these similarities. And you need to see those similarities. Paul really describes both the weak and the strong in very positive terms. In fact, he really is, as he writes this letter, an example of how you and I ought to think and regard those who might be a little different from us in the way in which they live the Christian life. So those are the similarities, but we can't stop there because there are real differences. There are real differences between those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. And what are those differences? Well, look with me at chapter 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And then if you go to verse 21 of chapter 14, it is good, beginning in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So here's one of the differences. There's a difference here about diets. Can Christians eat meat? Can Christians drink wine? And Paul's saying there is a difference. He actually identifies, and he says, well, the weak person doesn't eat meat. The weak person only eats vegetables. And there's another difference. It's not just diets, but if you look at chapter 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There's a difference between diets and there's a difference between days. I'm only going to assert it this morning and not defend it, but I don't think this includes the Lord's Day, because the New Testament gives a special emphasis to the first day of the week. This is rather speaking about other days, certain days that might be kept with religious festivals and celebrations. And Paul is saying there is a difference in the church at Rome. There are those who keep certain days, and there are those who just regard every day the same. And Paul says, there's the difference. Or to put it very simply this morning, the difference is this. There are some who think that abstaining from certain foods and keeping certain days is more glorifying and more honoring to God. Whereas there are those who think I can eat anything and it's glorifying to God. I can drink anything and it's glorifying to God. And I don't need to keep religious celebrations to honor God. That's the difference. That's the difference between the weak and the strong. But I think this morning we need to go a little deeper. And we need to go a little deeper because if we were simply to leave it there as a description, it might be easy to think, well, the one who is weak in faith is the one who has a really strong conscience. A really strong conscience that says, my conscience won't allow me to eat certain foods and to drink wine. And my conscience says, I need to keep certain religious days. I've got a very strong conscience. And it might be easy to think, well, there's the big description. There's the big difference. The weak are the one who has a strong conscience, whereas maybe the strong are those who have a weaker conscience. But you see, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not the deeper difference between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. If I can put it this way this morning, the difference, the deeper difference between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in the faith are not those who have a strong conscience versus those who have a weak conscience. The difference is between those who have an uninformed conscience and those who have an informed conscience. The difference here is between those who have an informed conscience and those who have an uninformed conscience. Maybe it stands as an obvious point to make this morning, but just because you are strongly convinced about something, just because I'm strongly convinced about something, does not mean my conscience is biblically informed. And Paul is saying, here is the difference in the church. And it's important to notice that Paul thinks those who are weak in faith, he does think they're wrong. He doesn't think they're right. He says that in chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for those who think it is unclean. Paul's saying, I don't identify with the weaker in the faith in this issue. Paul's saying, I think they're wrong. But you see, Paul is saying that even though they're wrong, they know God, they love God, they honor God, they thank God, they serve God. And even though their intentions are good, their consciences remain uninformed. They don't understand the implications of the gospel as it relates to diets and days. In a similar situation, not exactly alike, but in a similar situation, the Apostle Paul addressed the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the question, the issue that he addresses there is, can Christians eat food that is sacrificed to idols? And if you're familiar with that section, Paul steers the ship through that difficult question. But here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this as he thinks about that question. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And then he writes, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to idols. You see, what Paul is saying is he addresses that question, can I eat food that is sacrificed to idols? Paul is really saying, you know what? Eat the food, because the food belongs to God. It doesn't belong to idols. And Paul bases that, he grounds that answer in the reality that all things are through and from and for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say that the fullness of who God is, Paul believes, I therefore have the fullness to eat what I will. But he notes, doesn't he? He writes there in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. And he says there are some in the church who through former association with idols can't separate the food that is sacrificed to idols from the idols themselves. And he says they don't yet possess the knowledge. They haven't yet worked it through in their own minds and in their own hearts that the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. And Paul says they're weak. They're weak in the faith. They have a weak, uninformed conscience. And in a very similar way, that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14 and 15. He's saying there are those in the church who are weak in faith. And they don't understand the implications of the gospel. They don't understand how the truths of the gospel apply to little practices and situations in our lives. And he's saying, but there are those in the church who have that knowledge, who have that understanding, and feel more liberty and have more freedom to enjoy all things. And Paul points that out, and he says, there is a description, there is the difference between those who are weak and those who are strong. And I want to be clear, brothers and sisters, again, this isn't an insult. In fact, I think it's fair to say that none of us can be separated simply into one of these categories. Well, I'm a strong Christian over here, but you're a weak Christian. There's likely places in our lives where I'm a strong Christian, and in other places, I'm a weak Christian. And there are possibly, in your lives, areas where you are strong, but also areas where you yourself are weak. This is the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us that all of us are still growing. All of us are still growing in knowledge. All of us are still growing in understanding. All of us are still learning how to apply the truths of the gospel to our daily routines. In fact, there's a prime example, as I already mentioned this morning, from Galatians chapter 2, where Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, who had that dream, if you remember, in the book of Acts, when God declares no food to be unclean, as Peter sees that sheet from heaven being lowered and all kinds of animals, and God tells him, here is a dream, and the implication is there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And what does Peter, who receives this dream, what does he go and do in the church at Galatia? He shows himself to be weak in the faith. He doesn't actually understand the implications of that, and he says, I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul opposes him to his face and says, Peter, you're not living out the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a description of the difference. The difference between those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. Those who have an informed conscience and those who have an uninformed conscience. And inevitably, Paul is saying this exists in the church. But finally, this morning, I want you to note Paul's directions. Paul's directions. In some ways, this difference between diets and days seems very trite, doesn't it? You can only eat vegetables and meat. What's the big deal? And in some ways, it is trite. But Paul also understands that this could be the cause for big problems and for difficulties in the church. And indeed, it has often in the history of the church proven to be true. We don't agree on all the practices of Christians. Not all of us agree in what Christians should and should not do. And we ask all kinds of questions, what we might call cases of conscience. For the last 8 weeks, we've been talking about those in Sunday school class, and you've seen a diversity of opinions, a diversity of religious convictions. And you see, those things can very easily begin to hammer away and to shatter, if they could, the unity of the church. And Paul knows that. So what do we do? What are the directions that he gives to the church at Rome? What are the directions he gives to us in order to guard against that? The first direction is this: we are to welcome one another. Chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And if you look at chapter 15, verse 7, where this whole discussion comes to a conclusion. Paul sums it up again, and he says, chapter 15, verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." How do we deal with these differences of practice? How do we deal with the differences of religious convictions? Paul is saying, here it is. I'm going to bookend it for you, so I'm crystal clear. You welcome one another. You welcome each other. You bring the one who is different from you close to you. That's what the word welcome literally means. To take to one's self. And Paul says, there's how you treat each other. You want to maintain unity and harmony even in the midst of this difference? Welcome each other. And what does that look like? Well, for the strong, it looks like this. Chapter 14, verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Not to quarrel over opinions. In verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." And in chapter 15, verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." It's almost like there's this double obligation upon the strong, isn't there? You who are strong, you especially have a responsibility here to bear with the failings of the weak. Paul is saying, here's what it means. If you're strong, you need to welcome the weaker brother. You need to welcome the weaker sister. You need to not have this single goal to convince the weaker brother or sister of their error. He's saying, don't welcome them in just so you can debate with them. Don't welcome them in just so you can find a way to get your foot in the door and begin to argue and dispute with them. Don't welcome them in only so you can, to put it this way, put them into their place. Paul says, no. You welcome. You who are strong, you bring the weak to yourself. Does that mean that we don't teach? Does that mean that we don't encourage? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Elsewhere, Paul tells in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "You who are mature, bear patiently with God till he reveals these things to those who are less mature." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, especially to elders and to pastors, Paul reminds Timothy, you need to correct with gentleness. But Paul's saying that's not your first goal. That's not your aim. Your aim isn't just to welcome them so that you can teach them and set them straight in the things that you think. Just saying, welcome the weak. And what are the weak to do? The weak also are to welcome the strong. In verse 3, here Paul says, both the weak and the strong, you've got an obligation. Verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Isn't that often the inclination of our hearts? When we see somebody doing something that we think might not be the best thing for a Christian to do, how quick we pass judgment. And what the Apostle Paul means there is, he writes that is, you know, to pass judgment, to dislike them. Well, I abstain from food, but you don't, so you know what? I'm just going to dislike you. Or my esteem of you is going to be lowered. My respect for your person is going to decrease because you don't do what I think you ought to be doing. My opinion of you goes down. And Paul says, no. You who are weak, welcome the strong. Don't judge them. Don't wag your finger in their face and tell them they're wrong. But welcome one another. And what is it, brothers and sisters, that frees us to do that? What frees us to do that, weak or strong, is that God has welcomed us. That Christ has welcomed us into his gospel and into his grace. And so we are to acknowledge our brothers and sisters, whether they're strong, whether they're weak, welcome them into membership, welcome them into fellowship, because God has welcomed them. The second direction that Paul gives very briefly is restraint. Restraint. We see this in chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, Paul writes, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Very simply, what Paul is saying there is, don't destroy your brother. If your brother or your sister in Christ is offended and hurt by the things that you do, stop doing them. You see, we often misunderstand Christian liberty. This is especially true of young people. Young people, as they grow up in their homes and as they become adults and they become a little freer from their parents' rules, we often think about Christian liberty in terms of what I get to do. But Paul redefines that here and says Christian liberty is first and foremost about what you don't have to do. You don't have to do certain things because you are a Christian. And what Paul is saying here is if your Christian liberty necessitates that you must do something, it's no longer liberty. It's actually enslavement. If your Christian liberty says, I must eat this food. If your Christian liberty, Paul is saying, I must drink wine. It's no longer liberty. It's enslavement. And Paul is saying, here is what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is if what you are doing, if your brother in verse 15 is grieved by what you eat, then don't eat. And so grieve your brother. Paul is saying there is a higher law in the church of Jesus Christ than liberty, and it's the law of love. You are to love your brother, you are to love your sister, even in their weakness. And again, remember, Paul thinks the weaker brother and sister is wrong. Paul does. But he says, here is a higher rule than your liberty. It's the rule of love. It's the rule of love. And why can we do that? Well, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, don't turn the kingdom of God, don't turn the church into a matter of eating and drinking. How silly that is. When the kingdom is really about joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And how dangerous to make it something else. Because Paul warns in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. I am forbidden. You are forbidden. In your liberty from destroying one for whom Christ has died. And so the second direction Paul gives is restraint. And finally, the third direction very briefly is peace. Peace. In chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. In chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You see, Paul is saying here's the goal of our life and of our fellowship together. It is to grow up into the bond of peace. It's to upbuild one another. It's not to tear each other down. But it is, if I can put it this way, it is my privilege to pursue peace with you. And it is your privilege to pursue peace with me. It is my privilege to help you in your Christian life. And it is your privilege to help me in my Christian life. To upbuild one another in the bond of peace. And for what great end? For the great end, as Paul says here, that we, in chapter 15, verse 5, would live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, there's your goal of fellowship. It's not to win a debate. It's not to win an argument. It's not to put your brother or sister in their place. But it's to edify them, to build them up, to see peace in the church of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we've been looking at this theme of unity. It is impossible to emphasize the importance of unity in the church of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to emphasize appropriately the unity that is necessary for this congregation. And what we have seen from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that means, brothers and sisters, if we will be eager, if you and I will be eager to maintain unity, we must be a church, as we have seen, that is committed to the truth. We must be a church whose forgiveness knows no limits. We must be a church who knows how to deal with sin in a biblical way. We must be a church that works hard to cultivate the relationship that exists between leadership and the congregation. We must be a church that gives generously, charitably, and cheerfully from the heart. And brothers and sisters, we must be a church where we welcome the strong and we welcome the weak, so that with one voice we may glorify God. Let's pray.